So today we come to the end of 1 Samuel. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 31 for our reading. In one sense, it's actually an unnatural break, because if you remember, I've mentioned in the past that in the Hebrew Scriptures, 1 and 2 Samuel are one book. They're just called the Book of Samuel. And in that sense, then there's a very interesting method that the author uses to sort of move the story along through Samuel. So he opens Samuel with a song. In the very middle of Samuel is a song, and then Samuel closes with a song. And so 1 Samuel opens with the song of Hannah, if you remember. Hannah was barren, but she cried out to God for a child, and he answered her request, and that child was Samuel, the last judge of Israel, the prophet who would anoint both Saul and David to be kings of Israel. But she sings this song of praise to God, and in her song that opens Samuel, she sings of the great reversals that God brings about, that the high are brought low, but the lowly are lifted up, that the hungry are filled, and those who have plenty are left wanting, that the barren woman is blessed with children, and the woman with children is full of loss and devastation. There's this song of reversals. And then in the very middle of Samuel, actually in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David sings a song in whose refrain is how the mighty have fallen. So you've got this opening song about reversals, high to low, low to high. Then in the middle is this song about how the mighty have fallen, and he's singing specifically about King Saul and Jonathan. And then 2 Samuel closes with a song of David, in which he sings and celebrates that God has taken the lowly, namely David, and exalted him. David, who did not deserve to be king, was made king, even anointed when he was still a young shepherd boy. And so there's this natural flow and direction that the author uses for both 1 and 2 Samuel when read together. But in another sense, 1 Samuel ends where it does in a very natural way. It makes sense, if you're going to divide it into two books, for the death of Saul, even as dark as it is, the death of Saul and his sons marks the end of an era. Which, by the way, then 1 Samuel is divided, not really equally, but there are three kind of key important things that happen in 1 Samuel that aren't really worth singing about. So 1 Samuel begins with the death of the priest and his sons. In the middle, there's a rejection of the prophet and his sons, and it ends with the death of the king and his sons. And so many things happen in 1 Samuel, and some of them are wonderful and they encourage us, but then to realize that the whole of 1 Samuel actually has sort of this discouraging, this dark tone to it. It begins with the death of the priest and his sons, Eli and his sons, for their unfaithfulness. It, in the middle, is the rejection of the prophet, the last judge, Samuel, and his sons by the people, demanding a king. And then the book ends with the death of the king and his sons. So let's stand, if you're able and willing, for our reading of God's Word, 1 Samuel 31, as we see, read about the death of Saul. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So as you can see, it's a fairly dark and grim end to the story. In fact, I had toyed with the idea of maybe preaching not just the last chapter of 1 Samuel, but adding to it the first chapter of 2 Samuel, in which David sings a song of lament for the death of Saul and his son. But the thing is, sometimes life is dark, and we don't need to pretend otherwise. In fact, the Bible never sugarcoats or denies the reality of the darkness of living sometimes. And sometimes in our own lives, it feels like we are stuck at the end of 1 Samuel, and it's going to be some time before we get into 2 Samuel. Is there anything to gain from focusing on this brief, dark close to Saul's life? Is there any light that shines out of this passage? I think that there is. I think some of it we might miss if we read too quickly. I think some of it we might miss if we aren't willing to think through the implications of what's being said. And then I think some of it we might miss just because we so often forget. So before we get into those, you know, the first point is just to look through the whole passage here on the day that the king fell. You know, before we see the light, we really have to understand the darkness. And isn't that true of the gospel? If you are going to fully grasp the light of salvation, the light of deliverance, the light of hope that is in Jesus Christ alone, you really have to come to grips with how dark the darkness is, how dark your sinful circumstances are. As you read this passage, there are things that sort of feel like they overwhelm the passage or dominate the scene. The Philistines are mentioned over and over throughout the passage. Verse 1 is a summary of the whole passage, and then the rest of the chapter sort of unpacks it. The Philistines fought against Israel, And the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain. The men of Israel fled and fell. Those two words are repeated throughout the chapter. That the men fell, that Saul fell, his armor bearer fell, that Saul and his sons had fallen. And the men fled, the armies fled, and so the people in the towns fled. All of the action is very, well, dark, very grim. Verse 1, the men of Israel fled and fell slain. Verse 2, the Philistines overtook and struck down Saul. Verse 3, they pressed hard against Saul, badly wounding him. Verse 4, Saul falls on his sword. Verse 5, the armor bearer falls on his sword. Verse 6 is just this grim summary of it all. And so Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men together on the same day. It's so devastating that the men in the towns, both across the valley and even across the Jordan, when they hear the news, they're separated, they're protected by the Jordan River, and yet they abandon their towns, they flee into the wilderness, afraid of what the Philistines might do. And so the Philistines come and occupy their towns. The king is dead, Israel is defeated, but actually that's not, that those are kind of steps up toward the darkest things that the author is conveying here. Yes, it's devastating that the king is dead. Yes, it's devastating that the army is destroyed. But worse than all of that would be if God himself were defeated. That's the point of the passage explaining that the Philistines came and they stripped his armor and they sent word, they sent messengers, they sent evangelists throughout Philistia to spread the good news of Israel's defeat. They brought the armor of Saul into the temple of Ashtaroth. Something they had attempted earlier, if you remember early on in 1 Samuel, they defeated the Israelites then and they took the Ark of God and put it in one of their temples. They're saying the same thing here. Our God has defeated your God. It's dark. It's grim. The only glimmer of anything remotely hopeful is this ending with these men of Jabesh-Gilead, a town across the Jordan. These men had not abandoned their town. In fact, when they hear of how Saul has been treated in death, they travel all night, taking their own lives into their hands. Under the cover of darkness, they take Saul down from the wall. They gather his three dead sons and they bring them all back to Jabesh, where they burn their bones, burn their bodies and bury their bones out of respect for the first king of Israel. So where does hope shine through on this dark day? And I'd say there's at least three places that we can see it. One, again, if we read too quickly, we miss it. Another, if we, but there's a picture of quiet faithfulness in this passage. Some of it we miss if we don't consider the implications, but there's actually light and hope even in some of the dark words of God. And then some of it we miss if we forget. But there's an image of gratitude and respect at the end of the passage. So there's quiet faithfulness, there's dark words, and there's respect and gratitude. The quiet faithfulness, again, it's important to take in an entire book and not just read a small passage, but at least to recall what else we know about people. But in verse 2, we're told, "And the Philistines struck down Jonathan." How many of us consider Jonathan's life to be somewhat of a tragedy? How many of us think of Jonathan and think, here is a man who was just born to the wrong father at the wrong time? You know, as I was thinking about Jonathan, though, and even just this simple statement that he died. You know, all of us, you know, we're all kind of finding new things to do with our time and our days. Some of you are reading new books. Some of us are reading old books that we've enjoyed. I've turned back to, once again, The Fellowship of the Rings. And there's that great passage at the beginning as Frodo is beginning to learn about what is going to be expected of him. He hasn't even left the Shire yet. And he says to Gandalf the wizard, "I wish the ring had not come to me. I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened." And Gandalf replies, "So do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us." You know, we could wish Jonathan had been born at a different time. We could wish that Jonathan had had the opportunities to use the gifts that God had given him in a different setting or different circumstances. If you remember, Jonathan is one of the very few Old Testament characters about whom nothing negative is ever written. This doesn't mean that Jonathan is sinless. But the only things ever recorded for us about Jonathan are pictures of his faithfulness. Sometimes he's encouraging others. Sometimes he's confronting poor choices. Sometimes he's fighting God's enemies or challenging poor leadership. Sometimes he's quiet, but he's always faithful. Faithful in the midst of darkness. You know, too many times, even as Christians, we use these phrases of things like, "Oh, it was such a tragedy. Oh, she was struck down. She was taken before her time. It was such a tragic loss." And for us, perhaps it was a tragic loss when loved ones die, but for them to be faithful just in whatever moment they've been called to, there's nothing tragic in that. There's no tragedy in living for God faithfully. Whether in recognition, whether it's ever seen, or whether it's simply in the mundaneness of life, living quietly, faithfully for God. There's this picture of quiet faithfulness in all of Jonathan's life that shines out. You know, I think about the women on that first Resurrection Sunday, on that first Easter. The women coming to the tomb, that was not an act of hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as it was an act of hope in the promises of God. These women were simply being quietly faithful. They weren't going to greet the resurrected Savior. They were just going to treat their dead friend with respect. And if I'm going to quote from Lord of the Rings for some of you, then for others of you, I'll take from maybe Frozen 2. You know, when Anna is in the cave, her sister, for all she knows, is dead. Elsa's dead. Olaf is dead. She is literally in the darkness alone. And just in that darkness, from that darkness, comes her song, "Do the Next Right Thing." She doesn't know what is coming after, but she knows what faithfulness looks like now. There's a quiet faithfulness in Jonathan's life. But we also see light shining out of the fulfillment of God's dark words. In verse 1, we were told Israel fled and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. In verse 6, that summary statement, "Then Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together." And whether we want to remember it or not, this is an exact fulfillment of a promise God had made the very night before. The night before, if you remember, is back in 1 Samuel 28. Saul goes in search of a necromancer, a sorceress. God is no longer speaking to Saul, and so Saul hopes, perhaps if I conjured the spirit of dead Samuel, I can get some answers. And while we don't understand why God allows it and even allows Samuel to address him, and in that address, Samuel says in verse 19, "The Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." This prophecy, this promise from God is fulfilled. Every word of it. Now, how does this fulfillment of these dark words encourage you and me? Well, do we realize that God is always a God who keeps his word? That even when God's dark words are fulfilled, we are reminded God is reliable. You can trust him. God does not give with one hand and take back with the other. His word is not like our word. His commitment is not like our commitment. Even in the fulfillment of these darkest prophecies, we realize that they shine hope because they remind us God keeps his promises. God keeps his word. And then third, we see probably the most obvious is this closing portion of the story with the men of Jabesh Gilead. When the people of Israel learn of Israel's defeat and Saul's death, they're all understandably distraught and afraid. Most of them, that devastation drives them away from their homes. And then there's this group of what the author says, these valiant men from Jabesh Gilead, who are also devastated, but they are driven to action. Here they are on the other side of the Jordan. When they hear about Saul's death and they hear about the shameful way that the men of Philistia have treated Saul, they've beheaded him, they've stripped him, and they've hung him up on the wall in the town that they have occupied. These men are moved, not to flee, but to act on behalf of Saul. They travel all night. They have to cross the Jordan. They go to Bethshan under the cover of darkness and take down the body of Saul and find the bodies of Saul's three dead sons. And they bring them back to Jabesh for a proper and fitting burial for the first king of Israel. What are we seeing in these men? We're seeing gratitude and respect. Gratitude. See, Saul may not have been a perfect king. In fact, Saul wasn't even a very good king. But he wasn't always and only awful. The very first act of Saul as king, even at a time when Israel had not entirely, unitedly come under his kingship, as his anointing is being questioned by many in Israel, there's a raid on a little town across the Jordan called Jabesh-Gilead. The Ammonites surround and put the town to siege. And the only offer of peace that the Ammonites will give to these people in Jabesh-Gilead is, if you let us gouge out the right eye of every man in your town, then we'll let you live. When Saul hears of it, he weeps for them, musters over 300,000 men, and they go and defeat the Ammonites and save Jabesh-Gilead. Saul delivered them, and they remembered, and they were grateful. Does sin mean that a person is no longer worthy of respect? Does sin mean that you forfeit the value and dignity and worth that God knit into you when he made you in his image? You know, when it's our own sin, we hope not. When it's other people's sin, we're not so sure, are we? We often think that sin earns and deserves mistreatment, disrespect, cruelty. You know, death is a tragedy. Ezekiel 18, our meditation verse, reminds us of that the Lord takes no delight in the death of the wicked. It doesn't delight God when the wicked die. You know, part of the story is to remind us this isn't just some fatalistic thing about Saul, that God had made a prophecy the night before, and so Saul was sort of stuck. You know, the fact that Saul takes his own life is itself a reminder to the readers, to us, to you and me. Saul was responsible for Saul's death. It wasn't because of the Philistines he was facing. It wasn't because of his situation. Saul's death was on his own hands. Our sin deserves death, and it is our own earning. We have done that. We cannot avoid the darkness of life in this fallen world. Being faithful in the midst of darkness is not a guarantee that the darkness won't touch you. Jonathan is faithful, and he dies on the battlefield. But the darkness reminds us that sin is real, that God's word is trustworthy. When he says the world is groaning under the weight of sin, we know that it's true. We experience that that's true. We can feel it. We groan along with the world over the darkness. But then when he also says, but I have overcome the world, we know that that is just as true. We can trust him. And because we can trust him, we can actually show respect and kindness and even gratitude to and for the people in our lives. Maybe they're not the most perfect people, but these are people whom God has used to shape you into who you are today. people who are made in the image of God, and for that reason alone are worthy of being treated with dignity and honor and respect. And those in our lives who are still alive, as we treat them well, who knows but that a cup of cold water, a kind word, a word of gratitude will soften their hearts more than just to our relationship with them, but to the Lord's relationship with them. He takes no delight in their death. He calls them and he calls you and me, turn and live. So that when we do die, when we do face death, we can say with the psalmist, precious, precious in the Lord's sight is the death of his saints. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. Let's pray. God, we are grateful to you for your goodness and mercy to us, that you have delivered us out of the darkness into your marvelous light, that you know, as Saul faced certain death, he was overwhelmed and refused to entrust himself in the hands of his enemy. And we're reminded of David's son, yet David's Lord, the anointed one of Israel, Jesus, on the night of his death, willingly being handed over into the hands of his enemies. Not taking the easy way out, but dying for their sin, for our sin. Entering the darkness of the darkest day to bring the hope and light of salvation to us. God, may we be faithful in whatever you've called us to. May we trust and rely on your word, knowing that you are trustworthy and reliable. May we be people who treat others with respect and gratitude and kindness, all for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.